It has been said, and I heard in a message a few years ago now, but there are four key chapters in the first four books of the Bible that are important for every Christian to know at least a little bit about. And those four chapters are Genesis 22, where it's Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, where Abraham's offering up Isaac, and we find there's a ram there, a ram of substitution that is spoken of, a very important chapter. The next chapter is Exodus chapter 12, one we've just gone over recently, and reading about the lamb or the goats of redemption and in the Passover there. The next one is Leviticus chapter 16, which talks about the Day of Atonement and the bull that is offered for the high priest and the two goats that are offered for the people, the sin offerings. And then the last one is Numbers chapter 19. And here we find out about the red heifer and the purification that we can have from defilement with the red heifer. So this evening, we're going to be looking at the last one, Numbers chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at purification from defilement. Now this is a unique chapter, Numbers chapter 19, because it's the only chapter in the Bible that's actually dedicated or actually mentions at length the red heifer. Which might lead you to ask, why is such an important chapter about a sacrifice in Numbers? Because isn't Leviticus the book all about the sacrifices? Well, really, it's because of the character of the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers, as we know, is a book about the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, the children of Israel, as they journeyed through the wilderness. And the red heifer is especially a sacrifice for the Israelites as they journeyed on their way. It's a sacrifice for their wilderness wanderings. And as we see, it applies to us too as we walk upon our way. So let's just read the whole chapter of Numbers chapter 19 before we make some comments. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, and her flesh, and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood, and hyssop, and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean unto the evening. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the evening. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and the soul that that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean; his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law: when a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days, and every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. And the man that shall be unclean, But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until the evening. And I was, when I was preparing for this, I thought maybe it would be better to try to split up and just read a shorter passage, but it kind of didn't work, and I just thought if we read it through, it might just give us a better picture. So I just apologize for reading the whole thing, although I don't really apologize for reading the Word of God. So so as we just talked about briefly, we can apply this chapter to ourselves today. And we need to look at it in context, and then maybe we can take an application for ourselves today. Because we, like the Israelites who are journeying on their way to the promised land, we come into contact with defilements every day, and it's not necessarily intentional defilements, as we'll find, but we do come into defilement every single day upon our walk, and we do need to be purified from that defilement. So let's just look at the source of Israel's defilement first. We need to find out why this purification was necessary. And this can really be found in verse 16. It says, "Whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days." Now, earlier in the book of Numbers, in chapter 14, we find out that the people are rebelling against Moses and against God. And they say to Moses, "We rather would return to Israel than go into the, return to Egypt. We would rather die in Egypt or die in the wilderness than enter the promised land." And because of that, the Lord made it known to them that their carcasses would fall in the wilderness, all those over the age of 20. Because of their disobedience and because of their complaining in this way, they would die in the wilderness. Now, we were just recently studying in the book of Exodus that, and we figured, I guess by some rough estimations, that there's probably around 2 million people or so, give or take, that were leaving Egypt. So if you think of that, if half of them were over 20, that would be about 1 million people. So in 40 years, 1 million people would have to die. And just, again, roughly, the math really isn't that important, but it's about 25,000 people dying a year within a camp. Which means, the important thing to realize is there would be a lot of death in that camp, and sometimes a lot of death all at once. If you read earlier in the book, there's a time when Korah rebelled, and a lot of people died there, and then a few more people died, and it said actually around 15,000 people died at once. So there was a lot of death in the camp while they journeyed through the wilderness. So purification was absolutely necessary. And it wasn't just that there was a lot of death, but it was very hard for them to avoid coming in contact with. It spread very rapidly. And from our chapter, we can see that when someone died, it actually affected the whole tent that the person was in and all the vessels that were in the tent. And anyone touching the body to having to dispose of the body would also be unclean. So it was a defilement that was not only abundant, but was also very hard to avoid. And we also find that it's also a very serious thing, this defilement. Because in verse 13, we find out that their communion would be affected. It says, "He defileth the tabernacle of Israel." He defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So we find that he defiles the very place of worship, the very place that God was. He defiled even the God of Israel by this defilement. And also he was cut off from the people. He would have to be removed as well. So it affected his communion, not just with the Lord, but his communion with other people as well. So with this occurring many times over 40 years, with all these people dying, thousands of people dying, it was necessary that they had a means of purification. Now let's just make an application to us believers today in 2008 from this chapter. Now the Israelites' problem was a problem of defilement because of death. Now we are not defiled today because of touching dead bodies, but we are defiled today by things that are dead spiritually, or things that are spiritually deadly to us. And this could really be a number of things. But if we turn to Romans chapter 8, there's one thing that we find in Romans chapter 8 that is that is, death are very deadly for a believer. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. And it could very well be other things too, but this is just one example that we're going to look at as well. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded," or it can be translated fleshly minded as well, "to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And the next verse goes on to say. So it says, to be fleshly minded is death. That is what would be considered possibly the dead body for us today. And we are defiled as believers when we are influenced by the mind of the flesh today. And we find it's a very serious thing as well, because we know when we were controlled by the flesh in the past, that it says, one that is in the flesh is at enmity with God. One that is thinking according to the flesh is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. And lastly, someone that is in the flesh cannot please God. So it's a very serious thing to be thinking according to the flesh, or thinking with a fleshly mind. And just to quickly review what the flesh is, I know I often just want to think about it and think, what exactly is the flesh, you know? Because when we think of flesh, we often just think immediately of skin and bones and just our physical body. But just to do a two-minute review on what the flesh is, if you were to read in Romans 6, 7, and 8, you would find one of the best portions of Scripture that are addressing the flesh. And in Romans chapter 6, you find that if you're a believer, well, first, what the flesh is, it's the old rebellious self. It's the old unregenerate self that used to have dominion and used to have control over our lives. And in Romans 6, we find if you are a believer, that positionally, this old man, this flesh, was crucified with Christ. And so we are free from its power, and we are to reckon it dead, because positionally it is dead. In Romans chapter 7, just a very broad overview, it's practically, though, a struggle persists as the flesh wants to be in control and wants to rear its ugly head. But the Romans chapter 7 ends with saying that deliverance can be found through Jesus Christ, which is very important. And Romans chapter 8 talks about the flesh in that it says there will be redemption of our bodies. And with that redemption, we'll be free in a future day. We'll be free from the influence of the flesh. So this is a portion of Scripture that addresses the flesh. But as believers, we're not to be controlled by the flesh. The flesh is dead to us, but yet it still sometimes comes up. And just as the Israelites were not seeking to be defiled by sin, they weren't purposely going and touching these bodies, you know, or they weren't sleeping in a tent where someone might die on purpose, I wouldn't say. I wouldn't say that we are seeking to come in contact with the flesh every day and its defilements, but I don't think it takes much sometimes, and you may find yourself that you're thinking according to the flesh, and you're thinking the way you used to think, the way of the old person, the old man. And this could be any number of things. It might just be a commercial you hear on the radio, or a commercial you see on television. It may be a song that you play or you hear playing in a mall or in an elevator, or just you're walking by and you hear some words of a song. Or maybe it's an article you read in the newspaper, an ad you read in a magazine or something, or a conversation you overhear, or a joke that you overhear at work. These little things can defile us by making us think the way we used to, according to the flesh, with a fleshly mind. And because the whole world is geared towards us. Everyone who is not saved is thinking this way. So sometimes even just having a normal conversation with someone, it comes out, the mind of the flesh comes out, because the whole world system is geared towards this. So it can happen really without us even being aware of what's going on. And this can be a source of defilement for us. In verse 14, we find out, in verse 14, we find out that this is a serious thing for us, because our struggles with the flesh don't just affect us necessarily. If we were to take in picture form here. In verse 14, it says, "The whole tent in which the person was and all the vessels within the tent would be defiled as well. So if I am having a struggle with the flesh, and this is just something we can think about as well, I might be affecting other believers with that as well. So if I'm in a car driving with someone, and I put on the radio to a station that might play music, that might influence another believer, we need to be aware of that. Or if you're putting a movie in, or if you're watching a movie or TV or something like that, and someone's with you, you have to be aware that it's not just you that you might be defiling, but it's also the person who's with you. Maybe it's a younger believer or a family member. You know, it doesn't really matter who it is. It's just the fact is that you could actually affect someone else, just like in Numbers, how the death could actually affect the whole tent. Another interesting thing is in verse 15, it says, every open vessel which has no covering bound upon it is unclean. So an open vessel could be maybe looked upon as a Christian who is open to the influence of the flesh. And one thing, we might put ourselves in situations where we might be more open to being defiled by the flesh. And so we do have to be careful where we go and what conversations we have. If we find out a conversation is, or we think a conversation is going a certain place, we need to maybe avoid going to that place. Or if we think someone might tell a joke, maybe we need to leave. And maybe in that way, we might be more of a closed vessel, a vessel that won't be defiled by the flesh, by the influence of the flesh as well. And of course, we can only be a closed vessel if we are walking according to the Spirit and by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. That's the only way we could be more discerning in that way. So we need to be purified from the influence of the flesh. And like I said before, it could be other things that are defiling us as well, but I just was using the flesh as an example. And back in the days of Numbers, the defilement, it wasn't an optional thing to be purified. They had to be purified if they were to continue on. And just like us, we need to be purified as well. It's not really an optional thing. So that's just a little bit about the defilement. Let's talk about the purification. Now, the purification can be divided into two sections. The first one, we'll just talk about the death and the blood of the red heifer. And then the second one, we'll talk about the burning and the ashes of the red heifer. But before we look specifically at that, let's just look at the red heifer itself and just see how it can be a picture of Christ. So if we look at just the color of the red heifer, and some people say different things about this. I looked up a few different opinions on this. Some people think it's red just because of the blood, because of the importance of the blood in this chapter. And some people say the red actually is translated the same word as Adam, and that can be thought of as red earth, which also is part of the word. So therefore, they say it speaks to us of his incarnation. But I think maybe one of the best things I heard was just the red speaks of something distinct, something different. And that just makes me think of the distinctiveness of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ. There's nobody like him. Isaiah 46 verse 5 says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? And of course, there's no one we can compare with Christ. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Christ is totally unique in many different ways. And we'll just look at maybe some of these ways as we continue. It says the red heifer had to be one upon which never came a yoke. So it had to be an animal that never experienced a yoke on its back. A yoke, and a yoke can speak of control. And Christ was never under the yoke of anything. He was never under the yoke of this wicked world. He was never under the yoke of the devil. He was never under the yoke of sin or never under the yoke of the flesh. He was totally free from all those struggles and those things that want to control, those things that influence us on a day-to-day basis. But you might say, wait, he did speak of a yoke in Matthew 11, verse 29, and that's true. If we just read that. So he was under a yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But when he speaks of this yoke, it's the yoke of perfect subjection and perfect obedience to his Father's will in everything. And this was really the only yoke that characterized Christ. This was a yoke that he never took off, and one that wasn't forced on him, but one that he willingly wanted to bear. He could say, I delight to do thy will. It was his delight. It wasn't because he was forced to do it. He wanted to do the will of God. And he said, he was the only one who could say, I always do always the things that please the Father. So Christ was the one who was never yoked with anything that was impure or defiled or anything like that, or the flesh, but he was under the yoke of God, and that he delighted to do his will. It says here of the red heifer again, thinking about it, it says, a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish. Now, if we look at these two ideas, we can have the idea of just being totally pure on the outside and totally pure on the inside. So if we were to look at him on the outside, we would see, of course, that he had no flaw or no sin. And this wasn't just because nobody was observing our Savior as well. We know that he was being observed at all times. And just thinking recently, if you've been reading the news or even just magazine covers or whatever, you can maybe understand that these days the American elections are kind of going on. And many people are very preoccupied with this, with the leadership race that's going on in the States. And you find that one of the strategies they often use in these politics is mudslinging. They try to dig up the dirt. They put people, the opponents, under scrutiny. They watch them. They hire people just to examine their life, you know, to find dirt on this person so we can throw it, basically. And they have people working around the clock to do this. And it's one of the, you know, the timeless strategies of politics is to put people under scrutiny like that. And, you know, they are under a lot of scrutiny. They have to watch every single word they say. But our Savior, you know, just to take an application, our Savior was under far more scrutiny, I would say, than they are would ever be under. He was watched and listened to at every turn. They tried to trick him into saying something or into doing something that they could use against him. But instead, the beauty of it, instead, they would never find anything, and they would walk away and say, no man ever spake like this man. That's the only thing they could find with the Lord, and hopefully their lives would be changed when they would say something like that. But that's another thing that's so great, so unique about our Savior. On the outside, nobody could ever convict him or convince him of any sin. And on the inside, of course, as well, he was without blemish. And if we think of the outside being without blemish, or without spots to man, maybe on the inside he was without spot to God, of course. And we'll read a verse about that in Hebrews 9 right away. But he was always in holy communion with his Father on the inside. He was always in holiness and in purity to his Father, always pleasing him. And it just wasn't that he was without blemish, but it was that, and this was a quote I read somewhere, that every moral excellence was there in its highest development. So it wasn't just that he was without that, but it's just that everything else, everything that was perfect and excellent was there, was developed to its highest potential in Christ. We find out in verse 3 that the red heifer is taken without the camp, and there it is slain before Eleazar's face. And now just thinking about outside the camp and thinking about the death of Christ, and we could, when we've just been thinking about how wonderful Christ is and how unique, it's hard to describe how someone so wonderful was killed outside the camp. Because we know he was killed outside Jerusalem, which, you know, if we want to think about it geographically, he was killed outside Jerusalem. But more than that, we have to think about what does this signify? What does it mean to be killed without the camp? And we find in the book of Leviticus, there's a few things. In Leviticus chapter 13, that's the place where the leper was, the one who was defiled. He had to stay without the camp his whole life. In Leviticus chapter 16, we have the place outside the camp is where the sin offering of the bull and the goat was burned on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 24, we have the place where the criminal or the person who had committed wrong was stoned to death. So someone who was considered to be a criminal. And we think about Christ that way. He was in that place of rejection, that place of suffering, that place where he was considered to be someone who was defiled, when he was considered to be the sin offering, when he was treated as a criminal. And we can think of that verse, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took that place for us, the place of the leper and the place of the sin offering and the place of someone who had who's had the sins laid upon him. He had never sinned himself, but having sins laid upon him. So that's where our Savior was killed, in that place outside the camp. And if we think about the blood, now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And this is actually, I think, the only place in the New Testament where the red heifer is kind of referred to. In Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start at verse 11. Verse 12, I guess. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And we're going to refer to this passage a bit just right now as well. But we find in Numbers, the place where the blood was sprinkled, it says it was sprinkled before the tabernacle of meeting. That's verse 4. He took the blood with his finger and sprinkled before the tabernacle of the congregation. Pardon me. And we know the tabernacle of the congregation speaks of the place where God is. It speaks of God being sprinkled before God. So if we think of the blood in that way, we can think of the blood being presented to God. Presented 7 times, which speaks to us of perfection. So the heifer's blood was presented 7 times perfectly before the place where God was. Now if we just think about what we've just read in Hebrews, we find that Christ did something far better. He offered his own blood, and he entered once into the holy place, and he offered himself without spot to God. So if we just think about that picture, that Christ's blood was presented before God, and it was perfectly accepted by God, and it was a once for all eternal redemption for us because of the value of that precious blood. So we have here kind of a fulfillment of that in more perfect form. Now, this is the death and the blood of Christ procuring for us eternal redemption and making us acceptable to God because it was acceptable. This is really the true basis of all purification. You notice in Numbers chapter 19 that this comes before any mention of the burning or of the ashes. Christ, the heifer's death and the blood that was shed. And we cannot... Purification cannot happen for a believer unless you have been saved, of course, if you realize the value of that blood and you've come under the value of that blood. And if Christ hadn't died, then purification would not be available to any of us as well. So it is necessary that the order is kept this way, that the death happened first. Now, if we just think about the burning and the ashes, and this is more to do with the purification from the defilements upon the way, because this blood purifies us from all sin forever, but this is for the purification along the way. Now, if we look at the burning, we see that everything was burnt, and this is apparently the only sacrifice where this is so, where absolutely every single part of the animal was burnt. So really, there's no more complete type of Christ type of Christ coming under the all-consuming judgments of sin. And we know that Christ bore that for us, and he bore the divine wrath of God, and wrath without relief was his portion. So we find that with the burning. But we also find that there's different things thrown into this fire in this chapter as well. It says in verse 6, "The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and he would cast this into the fire as well." So if we just look at those things as well, what else was put into that consuming fire, that judgment? Well, the cedar is the greatest tree. It's in the Bible. Anyways, it might not be the greatest tree today, but back in that day, it is considered to be the greatest tree. And we might consider this to be what man might esteem in himself to be great. What we think we're so great, and that might be considered to be the cedar tree. The hyssop is at the other end of the scale. It's actually like the smallest, most insignificant weed. So if you had them, you'd have from the greatest to the very least. And what this might be, usually it would speak of humility, but maybe in this case it speaks of more false humility. So you know, someone like a Pharisee who's pretending to have humility, but really wants everyone to know exactly what they're doing so that they can be praised because of it. So we have, you know, man thinking they're very great, and man thinking they're great by acting small. And then we have the scarlet, which really speaks to us of the expression of human splendor and the best the world has to offer, the worldly grandeur, the glory of the world, the glory of man. And we find that all these things were just tossed into the fire, were tossed into the judgment. So we see that everything that's connected with the flesh, these things, you know, thinking that we're great and maybe going about it in a different way, pretending that we're not so people will say that we are, and, you know, everything that the world has to offer, everything connected with the flesh has been divinely judged in the death of Christ. It has been divinely judged in that fire that was consuming him upon the cross. Now, so that was the burning, and we'll just talk briefly about the ashes. Now, the ashes, of course, if you see ashes, it's a reminder to you that there was a fire, that there was, if you walk through a park and you see a bunch of ash, you know that at one point there is likely a fire there. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been ashes. And the ashes to us are a memorial of the consuming judgment of God. So it's really a reminder to us that Christ was under the consuming judgment of God because of my sin. And we consider that Christ bore the consuming judgment for the flesh that I'm allowing to defile me or to influence me. And this is, of all, you know, of everything we talked about, this was the message I really wanted to leave you with, is that what can I think of the mind of the flesh when I can see it condemned in the person and in the sacrifice of Christ? Will I treat the matter so lightly? Will I think of it as no big deal? If I think about how Christ bore the judgments for that, when I'm reminded of that, and that's what the ashes speak to us of. When we think about Christ's death and how he was under the consuming judgment of God, will we treat sin so lightly? Will we treat any kind of defilement, whether it be from the flesh or whatever we're struggling with it? When we consider that Christ bore the judgment for me, for that sin, will I continue to do it? Will I allow it to influence me continually? But coming to this point often isn't easy, and let's just see what's involved in the purification from Numbers chapter 19. And we talk about the ashes, which is the remembrance of the judgment of Christ on my behalf, which is, I think, the most important thing to remember from this. But we find out that there was also running water as well. And if you read from verse 17 down is from there, it's running water. So running water typically speaks to us of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. And the remembrance of what Christ suffered for me on the cross and that judgment that he bore can really only be brought home to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, using the Word of God and using whatever means are necessary to remind us of that, to bring into remembrance of what Christ went through. You also find that it had to be a clean person that actually administered the purification in Numbers chapter 19. You couldn't just get anyone. It had to be a clean person. And we can think of this as maybe just being a discerning Christian friend, maybe a discerning brother or sister, someone who holds you accountable, perhaps, maybe an elder or someone close to you who holds you accountable, someone who is able to remind you of what the defilement is. In this case, hyssop is used again, and I think hyssop in this case speaks of humility. And I think if you are going to talk to someone who is defiled, that you really need to go with a spirit of humility above all things. I think it's even more important than what you say; it's how you say it, and the spirit in which you say it. And also, the person who is being approached also needs to have a spirit of humility as well. So I think the hyssop here would speak of humility in this case. So, interesting to note is that, as well, that when someone is defiled, you wouldn't sprinkle the blood. It wasn't a container of blood that you had to sprinkle again, because Christ has died once for all. That's the idea of the picture there. Christ has died But what we need to do to have is a remembrance of his death. So it's the ashes. It's not the blood, but it's the ashes that are used in this case. We need to have the remembrance of his death brought home in fresh power by the Holy Spirit. So basically, that's just a really whirlwind tour of Numbers chapter 19. And I pray that you will look at it more closely yourself, and that, because it's been a real blessing to me, this chapter. And I pray it will be a blessing to you as we think about it, because we are like the Israelites, because we are journeying on our way to the promised land. Although positionally, I think we're already with Christ in glory, but we will come in contact with things that are going to spiritually defile us, maybe like the mind of the flesh, like we read in Romans chapter 8, thinking like we used to think, different things bringing that back to us. And we will be defiled by these different things in different ways, and for each person here, it will be different, your defilements. But it can affect our communion with God, and it can affect our communion with other believers, and it's something that we need to be purified from. And our purification, I think the bottom line, it's a remembrance of Christ who bore the judgment, remembering him who bore the judgment for the defilements that you have, and this will be brought home to you by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. So with that, we'll just maybe close in prayer.